We don't want to start early. We don't want to make you listen to me any longer than you have to. Okay, hope everybody's doing well. We'll jump right in. We have a lot to cover tonight, and then with our ending up with the quarter here pretty soon, we want to make sure we cover everything we need to. Tonight, we'll be on the issue of appointing new elders. That is, how do you do that? What is the procedure to use in this process? So we'll talk about that. But let's have our quiz from last week. Everybody ready? Did everybody get a vitamin today so you're ready for the quiz? Everybody ate their Wheaties? Ready to go. Got your thinking caps on. Here we are. From last week, true or false, elders have jurisdiction in what we called matters of faith. And the answer is false. That's right. Only Jesus has authority in matters of faith. And he gave that authority to his apostles in the first century. But elders do not get to change whatever Jesus or the apostles or the New Testament writers have laid down for us. So elders do not have authority. Nobody has authority in that area other than the Lord himself and to whoever he delegated that authority to. Next question. True or false? Apostles wielded Christ's authority in the first century. Oops, I already answered that one for you. The answer is true. They did. Because remember, Christ gave them authority to go and teach all the things that he had commanded them, and he imbued them with the Holy Spirit. You read about that in Acts chapter 2. And for example, the book of 2 Corinthians is largely Paul defending his authority as an apostle. And the very qualifications that we're reading about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 show that Paul had authority from Christ to tell the churches how they were to organize themselves. And so he tells Timothy, here's the qualifications. And of course, he was inspired by God. But that's what we mean when we say wielded the authority. And today, if I were to say I wield, if I'm preaching a sermon and I say I wield the sword of the Spirit, that means what? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So the gospel, the scriptures, they're the sword of the Spirit, and I'm just wielding it. But the apostles, and maybe this is not such a clear question, I may should have phrased it differently, but the apostles wielded it in a different sense because the New Testament wasn't completed yet, was it? And so they had to be God's messengers to tell the churches how to be organized. And that's what we find in the qualifications for elders, but also in lots of other contexts. I think Brother Billy last week mentioned Acts 20, which is a great example of this, how that the Apostle Paul is giving the elders instructions. And so here you see this tier. Paul is in the position as an apostle to tell elders what they ought to do, isn't he? Because he was telling them to watch over the flock, feed the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and so forth. So I think everybody understands that. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Okay. Next question. 1 Peter 3:5 says that elders must not be domineering over the flock, but rather be blank to the flock. And the answer is, I think I heard somebody say it quietly, examples. That's right. Serving as examples to the flock. And last week we went into some detail about what this means, that they're not domineering over the flock. And what the main thing we wanted to say there is, it doesn't mean they don't have authority in matters of judgment. Rather, it means that they are not doing it for their own advantage and that they're not doing it just to puff themselves up and they're not having a bad attitude as they do it, but that they do have authority. And we notice that from other passages. Next question. True or false? Authority resides in the entire eldership, not in a single elder. And the answer is true. That's right. A single elder going off and doing something by himself without the authority of the eldership has no more authority than I do or than you do. A single elder who just by himself says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make the decision for the church by myself. He doesn't have authority to do that, does he? The eldership has authority. Now, the eldership might delegate him to make a decision about something, and that would be all right, because in that case, the eldership has told him to deal with it. But just by himself, he has no more authority than you or I do. Remember this principle. Every elder is subject to the eldership. That's a very important thing to remember. Every elder has to be subject to the eldership. Otherwise, you wind up with one elder who's ruling them all, and that's not a biblical principle at all. Okay, Last quiz, and then we'll move on to some new material. Some people say that elders' authority is only in the area of being examples, but not in setting policy in matters of judgment. What is a passage that would show that this view is false? Can anybody think of a passage? We noticed several of them last week, but I just thought I'd say that because you're liable to hear somebody say this in what we would call more liberal congregations. Somebody's liable to say, the elders don't have any authority, they're just examples. What would you say about that? Could you give a verse? Hebrews 13, 7, or Hebrews 13, 17. And it says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who have what? The rule over you. And 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 says, let those who rule well be counted of double honor. And that's referring to elders as well. And then the very word, it's important to remember this, the very word for overseer is episkopos, and that simply means someone who looks over, not just with a view, but with authority. So someone who is in charge of organizing things. That's what the very word episkopos means. And so if somebody desires this office of a bishop or of an overseer, then they're desiring a good work, which is to have authority over the flock. Very good. And last week we also gave out a chart that has all these verses about the elders from the New Testament. And if you would like to see more passages that talk about the elders' authority, then you can have that. But remember, even the very definition of the word overseer means it includes the idea of authority. And we talked about that before. Administrative role, an administrative authority, or what we could call an executive role, somebody who gets to make decisions. Okay, is that clear? Now, let me mention this before we move on. If you have questions that maybe you don't feel like you want to ask in class, we have a Q&A night this coming Sunday night. And actually, I was checking this afternoon, and so far, I only have, I think, 4 questions, which could be enough for a Q&A, but usually by Wednesday of the week of Q&A, I've got just about more questions than I can handle. But this time, I think I've only got 4. So if you have questions that you would like to deal with in Q&A, we could do that this coming Sunday. It could be about the elders or anything else, you know, anything you want to talk about, we can certainly use. But you might want to do that, and if you have a question, just go ahead and put it in the box, right? Scribble it down and put it in the box tonight so I'll have it and I'll be ready Sunday night. Okay, that'll be good. Now, tonight, we're talking about appointing elders, and I wanted to mention at the beginning that it's very important to have the right spirit about this. It's important to have the right spirit about everything, but especially when we deal in matters of judgment and how to appoint elders. That is, the process you go by to install new elders is a matter of judgment. That is, the Bible does never give a list of procedures for how to do that. And so what we talk about tonight is going to be in the area of judgment. I want to make that clear. We'll say some things about suggestions on how to do it that will, I think, be very effective at getting the job done and also helping things to go smoothly and also to maintain the peace of the church as we go through that process, if we ever do. But the idea is we've got to have the right spirit. And it will not work installing elders, appointing new elders, both in the area of finding who the men are, getting them in there, and all that is just not going to work if we don't have a spirit of unity and peace about the whole thing. If we don't have Christian love for one another as we do it, just like so many things, it won't work. But it will work. We can do it whenever we find men that we want to appoint as elders. We can certainly do that with the right spirit. And so let's notice some verses that would discuss this. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:10 says that we've all got to agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now notice that word, same judgment. It's very interesting, isn't it? There is a sense in which, even on matters of judgment, where you and I might disagree. You know, it's okay to disagree on matters of judgment. But how is a congregation going to be unified, even on matters where it might be all right for us to have some disagreement? It is by having this spirit where we say, even though we may disagree about some things, where God has left it open to our judgment, we're going to work together. and we're going to love one another, and here's the main thing, be in submission to the elders. We're going to recognize that here's an area where I have my opinion, and that's all right. You may have your opinion, and that's all right. We're going to love one another about that, because God, remember, this is not a matter of faith. This is a matter where God has left it open to your judgment and mine. So I have my judgment about it, you have yours, and what allows us to have the same judgment? Is it that we always have the same opinions about every single thing? Certainly not. I may have my opinion, you have yours. What's going to allow us to have the same judgment? That we're both committed to loving one another in the Lord, and that we are both committed to being in subjection to the elders. That's how it works. And that's really how the work of the church works in general. That people who have differences of opinion in the areas where God has left that open love each other and work together. And here's an area where it's a good example of that, where we see that, we may have various ideas about how to install elders. We may even have various ideas about who ought to be an elder. Given the way the qualifications are, you may say, it's my judgment, we probably shouldn't appoint this man, but I could see how somebody else could judge that he is qualified. And so we'll say, I love my brethren, and I trust the judgment of the elders, and I can see that this is not a blatant violation of these principles. Even though I wouldn't appoint him, I see that the elders have made the judgment to appoint him, and so I'm going to go along with that. See, that's how you can be unified in matters of judgment, by A, having the right spirit, and two, which is part of having the right spirit, submitting to the elders in matters of judgment. Does that make sense? I've thought that this was, when I was looking at this the other day, I thought, wait a minute. Is God saying that we can never have any differences of opinion? Certainly not, because even in that early church, you remember there was an issue at Corinth about the eating of meats. And what was the message there? Was it that everybody's got to have the same opinion about the eating of the meats that had been offered to idols? That wasn't it. It's that you've got to bear with one another in this area where God hasn't dictated, and where it's perfectly fine if one person wants to eat the meats, but if somebody else has a conscience issue about that, then don't try to give them a hard time about it. Yes, sir. Do that. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Do it real loud now. That's right. So our primary concern is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's right. So it's very good. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. That's a key passage on Bible unity. We always got to remember. I may even have that. There it is. That was the next slide. Look at that. I should have gone to the next slide. Okay, very good. I thought that might be in there. There you go. How about 1 Corinthians 14, 26? Let all things be done unto edifying. So if we one day are able to go into the process of appointing new elders, and you have something to say about that, you might ought to say it. But remember this, ask yourself, can I say this unto edifying, or is this going to be something I can say that will build up? And it may be that it can be, and it may even be something that's an objection. We'll talk about objections to prospective elders in a minute. You may say, here's somebody we're thinking about appointing. I've got a serious concern about him. And I need to raise that. That's fine. And that's unto edifying. So go ahead and do it, but do it in an edifying way. What would be a non-edifying way, by the way? We can talk about that. But, for example, calling all your friends on the phone and having a big, you know, powwow about it and starting a big brouhaha would not be the way unto edifying. But you can raise an objection in a legitimate edifying way. How about 1 Corinthians 16, 14? Let all your things be done with charity. That would include appointing new elders. Can I go through this process and do it in a charitable, loving way? You've got to ask yourself that question. How about this? Someone should still feel comfortable working and leading in the church if he doesn't become an elder. So we got to do this in such a loving way that even if somebody's name is recommended to the church and he does not become an elder for whatever reason, he should still be able to hold his head high and serve and do whatever job the elders have for him to do and feel good about it and feel that he is loved and appreciated and honored in the right way even if, for whatever reason, the church decides not to appoint him. Now, that means we will have done it in the right spirit. Isn't that true? Okay. How about this? Elders are appointed. Titus 1 verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus was to be involved in appointing elders in each church, each congregation. And that was not in order. If the churches were fully organized, then he wouldn't need to appoint elders. But these churches were not fully organized yet, and so they needed to be appointed. A couple of things are important to remember about this, and that is, in the first place, elders are not elders until they're appointed. Think about that. Somebody may have all the qualifications, and he's not an elder yet. Why not? Because the church hasn't gotten around to appointing him yet. That's important to remember. So, in other words, there were people in Crete, I suppose, who could have been qualified but had not been appointed yet. That's important to remember, because if you didn't have some kind of appointment process, if you didn't have some kind of notification about who is an elder and who is not, then there might be a number of people walking around in the church thinking, "I'm qualified, so I'm an elder, and I have just as much authority as any of the other elders," and yet nobody else knows about it. Yes, sir. That's very good. Somebody likewise might think, "Hey, I feel like I'm a Christian," but that doesn't mean they are, does it? Just because somebody has a feeling about that, somebody feels like everything's all right between them and God, if they haven't done what the Scriptures have said, there's a moment when somebody becomes a Christian, isn't there? There's a moment when somebody goes from being lost in sin to being a child of God, and that's when their sins are washed away in baptism. So just thinking that, just having the idea that one is a Christian, is not sufficient to be a Christian. And then also think about this along the same lines. People need to be members of a local congregation so that they can serve under an eldership. And how would an eldership know which person is in the flock and which person is just a visitor and passing through if the person never places membership? And you might say, "Well, Caleb, the word placing membership, or the phrase placing membership, is not in the New Testament." Well, I understand that, but the concept is, remember in Acts chapter 9, as soon as Paul obeyed the gospel, what did he do? He wanted to join himself to the brethren at Jerusalem. All that means is he wanted to be a member of the congregation. And they didn't want to have him, did they? Because he had been persecuting the church, and they thought, well, they thought he was playing a trick on them. They thought he was going to come in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. But that wasn't his idea at all. But he wanted to place membership. And here, let me just go on a little bit of a soapbox about that. When I went to college at Freed-Hardeman, it really got to me that so many young people came to school there and just kind of floated around from congregation to congregation. Even if they mostly went to one place, they never placed membership. And they might say, "Well, I'm a member back home. I'm a member at Possum Trot, Indiana, wherever it is I came from." Well, those elders aren't watching you at school. They don't know what you're 1,000 miles away from there. Do you think you're under their oversight and you're never there? It just seemed implausible to me. So I wanted to make sure the elders where I attended in Henderson knew I was a member there. And it's critical, because Christians don't need to be just members at large. That's the point of elders. The elders need to be watching their souls. And the elders can only watch for their souls if they're around. So very important that we train our young people to go somewhere and place membership. Don't just be a free-floating member of the church. That's not healthy for your soul. Okay, questions or comments about that before we move on? Okay, appoint means to set in place. So that's what we're going to be working on tonight, setting in place. They're not elders. Even if they're qualified, they're not elders till they have been, and this is, we use the word installed. But that's literally what the word appoint means. It's to put them in place. It's to recognize them as being such. Men, okay, I already said that. Men who met the qualifications were not elders till they were appointed. How about 1 Timothy 5:22 on this? This is interesting. I can't prove this, but I just thought I would bring it up to you as food for thought. 1 Timothy 5:22 is where Paul told Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." I believe, now this is Caleb's belief about this, that this refers to the appointing of elders. Because it just makes sense that Timothy would want to be careful about not appointing somebody before he had really looked at it to make sure that that person met all the qualifications. And then when you look at Acts 6 and Acts 13:3, those are cases where people had their hands laid on them for the purpose of designating them for a task. In Acts 6, the hands were laid upon the new deacons. And in Acts 13, the hands were laid upon Paul and Barnabas as they went out on their missionary journey. So hands being laid on someone, that could in one case be the facilitation of getting the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 6, those deacons already had the Holy Spirit. They already had that miraculous gift. And so I believe that laying on hands could also have symbolized assignment to a task or setting in place for a job. And so 1 Timothy 5:22, again, this is Caleb, but can't prove it. But I'm pretty sure that this verse had to do with appointing of elders. And so don't do it quickly before you have checked out these guys and made sure that they are qualified for the job. Okay. Now here's an example of marriage. Just to drive this point home about how that people who are qualified to be elders are not elders until they are appointed. And I think you can see where I would be going with this illustration is. Here's two people who are eligible to be married. They may even be engaged to be married. But until they have the ceremony, until there is some kind of event that officially makes them to be married. Are they married? No. Even if they intend to be, even if they are perfectly qualified to be married one day, they're not until there's an appointment, until they have been installed as being man and wife. And that's what happens at the marriage ceremony. And we've got to have some kind of event to mark the installation of new elders, too. Does that make sense? It's just an illustration. Okay. Now, who appoints elders? That'll be the next question. Acts 20, verse 28 says that the Holy Spirit makes elders elders. And we've mentioned that before. And he does that not by some kind of spooky interaction, but we have qualifications for elders, don't we? In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And so we know who the Holy Spirit wants to be elders. So the Holy Spirit is doing it, but he's using our agency by applying the qualifications to the congregation to see who meets those. Does that make sense? Okay. Now the elders, I suggest, have got to lead the appointment process just as they lead the other processes of the church. The Bible doesn't ever say, here's who leads the process of appointing elders, except in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, which we already read, where Paul tells Titus that he's to do it. But again, he's doing it in congregations where there weren't any elders. So I suggest that it only makes sense that the men who are leading the congregation in everything else would also lead the process of appointing new elders. If there aren't any elders, I think that's my next statement on there. If no elders are present, I think the preacher and the men ought to lead the process of appointing elders. We don't have that problem here, but in a congregation where there are no elders, who are the leaders of the congregation? The men and the preacher, who's included in that group of men. And I think the preacher would have a special role in that because he may be the one in the local congregation who has the most experience in these matters. He may have preached at some other places where elders have been installed, so he may have some experience there. He may know more about the Bible than some of the other members of the congregation, so I think he would be a natural choice to help lead that process if there were no elders present. But in general, whoever's the leadership of the church ought to be leading that process when it comes time to appoint elders. And in our case, if we ever are to install new elders, our elders would lead the process. Does that make sense? Again, we're in the area of judgment, and the Bible doesn't ever say, here's how you do this. So we're trying to think what would make the most sense. And the only account we have in the New Testament is where Paul tells Titus, do this. But again, he's installing elders where there are none because he's got to set that in order, is what the passage says. Okay, yes, sir.
Preacher,
Well, I think that would have to, the question is, how many of the men ought to be leading in the process? If you have a need to appoint elders and you're going to try to organize this process, how many of the men ought to be involved? And you got no elders. You have no elders to lead the process. That's the question. I think that would have to be looked at, each church on its own situation. Think about the difference between, I think I've told you before, I tried out at a congregation up in West Virginia, and it was a smaller congregation than this. I think they had about 100 on Sunday mornings. But when we got together for the men's business meeting to talk about hiring me or not, they had about 10 guys there. Well, if you've got 10 guys who are usually involved in making the decisions for the congregation, I think it would be real tricky to set up a subcommittee from that, you know. But here's another thing. What if you've got a congregation, and that's probably going to be most of the cases, which is the smaller churches are going to be the ones that ain't got no elders. It's usually going to be the smaller congregations. And so I think in most cases it would be hard to narrow that down anymore without causing a lot of friction in the church. How would you determine that then? And that's one of the things that makes it very difficult in a congregation where there are no elders. It makes it very difficult to make decisions and keep the unity in the church. That's why elders are so important, one of the reasons. Because when it gets right down to, we got to do something. Which way are we going to go? Let's make a decision. If you feel like you've got to consult 20 guys before you feel like you can really make a decision about something, and neither one of them has any more authority than the next, somebody has got to say, okay, we're going to do this. Because we got too many voices, let's just go ahead and do this and then see if we can get enough of a majority to go along with that. It's very tedious. And even in that one meeting, let me tell you this. I think I've told you this before, because I've had very little experience in men's business meetings. I've always been in congregations where there were elders. But it was hard. It was hard just to do that one meeting. And I'm seeing some head nodding like you know about situations like this. They could hardly get started. And I love those brethren, and they're very kind to me, but nobody wanted to take the lead on it. Nobody wanted to jump in and say, okay, let's call the meeting to order. What are we going to do? But when you have a good eldership that works together, where they know they have the authority to make the decisions, and they have the support of the congregation, and they're going to get down to business, and they have a chairman for that month who leads the meeting, and they work together, and they have a pre-agreement that whatever decision they come to is going to be the decision of the eldership. Even if there's some disagreement among the elders, they're going to have a unified decision when they walk out of that room, and so they can vote on it, and they can work things out together because they have the authority and they have the spiritual support of the congregation. That's efficient. That works. But when you got 20 guys and nobody wants to take the lead, that's dreadful. And that was one of the reasons I was so thankful I could come to Macklin Road and not enter into an environment like that, because I knew it was going to be awful hard to get things done. So this is just an example. And what I'm saying is, I think it'd be hard to carve out a subcommittee of that. But again, maybe you could. Suppose there's a church that has 300 members, and for whatever reason, they've just never come around to appointing elders. Well, it might very well be the most efficient thing for four or five guys to sit down, and they know the church better than anybody else. They've been there years and years and years, and so they're in a position to know who might be qualified and not. Maybe that would be the most efficient way. That would be a matter of judgment. Okay, questions or comments about that? Again, I'm thankful we're not in that position of having to deal with that. Okay. Next, how about some common sense suggestions about this? I think these would be pretty obvious to you. If you just sat down and thought about how this process should go for a few minutes, you'd probably come up with all these too. But here are some common sense, I think, suggestions. Elders should consult those men whom they plan to recommend to the congregation. It wouldn't be comfortable for the elders to get up and announce, here are four or five men we're recommending to the church that we consider as elders, and then none of those guys want the job. They need to have talked to those guys ahead of time. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly right. That's right. Very good. You need to know if they want the job before you present their names to the church as possible future elders. Very good. How about this? Elders should provide an opportunity for the congregation to suggest men to recommend. I think this is very healthy for the church to have an opportunity as a group to look around and say, this is a good exercise, to say, let me think about the men I know in the congregation. Who would meet those qualifications? And maybe have a period of however long, maybe a couple of weeks, for the congregation to give this some thought, and maybe there would be conversations going on where Brother so-and-so would go over to Brother so-and-so and say, I've been thinking about, you know, I'm not qualified to be an elder, but I think you might be. So let me talk to you about it. Are you interested in doing that? Those kinds of conversations would be very healthy, I think, for the church, to have a kind of a constructive period of Bible study and prayer about that, and then consulting with one another to talk about, maybe somebody needs some encouragement to think about being an elder. Maybe there's somebody who's qualified, but maybe there's something, he just needs a little bit of an encouragement. And that could happen during that two-week period. No telling what fruit those kinds of conversations might bear, where the congregation has an opportunity to involve itself in the process. Very good. Questions or comments about that? Any benefits you think of that I haven't mentioned to having this period where the congregation would be able to, in a sense, nominate. I guess nominate is a good word, but what I just mean is suggest names to the elders to say, here's someone I think. Suppose you go to the eldership and say, here are three men I've thought of, and let me tell you why I think they would be good men for this job. Even if none of those men turns out to actually be qualified, wouldn't that be encouraging? Wouldn't that be an encouraging meeting to have with the elders to point out the good points that some of these men have, and to think about what wonderful men we have in the congregation? I'm afraid some men do a lot of good work in the church, but they don't get very much recognition. But here is a sweet moment when we look at some of the men in the church and think, he is a good man. What a wonderful person. And even if he turns out to not be qualified, we've just spent some time talking to the elders about how wonderful Brother X is, or Brother Y. And he is even if he turns out to not be an elder, we've spent some time thinking about what an asset we have. Okay, good. Now, suggestions should be taken privately by those overseeing the process. In other words, I don't think it would be prudent to have a meeting where we all just raise our hands and say, hey, what about Bill? What about Sam? What about Tom? What about someone? You know, just going, I don't know, because then you're liable to have awkward conversations where someone says, you look over the way and you see somebody saying, he's not good. Or somebody said, no, you can't have him. Here's why. And that would be, there's no need for that, is there? That would be discouraging. I'm afraid it's happened that way sometimes. But these suggestions for who might be an elder, that all needs to be handled privately, doesn't it? I think we can all agree on that. So far, look at what we seem to all be pretty well agreed to. That there needs to be consultation ahead of time with the men. Looks like it seems pretty unanimous that there ought to be an opportunity for the congregation to suggest men, and that needs to be done privately. Now, you might say the Bible doesn't give us a process, and it sure doesn't, but if we apply some common sense and Christian love to the situation, you can get pretty far on agreeing how to do this process. Okay, next, elders should set a date for installing the elders. And this just means that the process wouldn't be designed to drag on forever. It wouldn't be like some kind of endless probationary period where everybody's under everybody else's critiquing eye for very long. You'd want to set a limit on this to where we're going to finish this process. Just psychologically, there's something unhealthy, I think, about leaving it hanging out there forever and ever. So the elders, I think, would need to say, we're planning on installing some elders soon. Let's take a couple of weeks to think about names that we'd like to consider. And then after that, if we have some men we think are qualified in 2 more weeks or however long, you know, a certain time limit, we're going to go ahead and install them. And that would give the church time to get used to the idea. It would give the church time to have thought of the names and also some time to object. You need to have, we're going to talk about objections in a minute, but the church needs some time if they know a reason why somebody should not be an elder. They need some time to be able to register those objections. Whether those turn out to be valid or invalid, there needs to be some period where somebody doesn't say, wait, I went on vacation for a week and I knew something. You see what I mean? If somebody says, I went out of town for one weekend and all of a sudden there's new elders and I know a reason why this guy shouldn't have been installed. I mean, I really know a real reason why he's not qualified. That would be a tragedy if you did it so quickly that people didn't have a good opportunity to hear the news and consider it and then consult with the elders about it. Does that make sense? Needs to be done with some time frame so that people can make the proper response and adjustments. Hands? Your hands must have these weights on them tonight. Did you put on the I've seen my mother jog with weights on her wrist, you know, and I guess that's so you burn more calories while you do it. I don't know. But I was wondering if y'all had any. I don't see any. I was wondering if y'all had weights on your wrist. Okay. Now, elders could go to each individual who is suggested to let him know that he has been suggested. I like this practice. I've heard of this being done. Even if you know he will never be an elder, even if the elders know that there's no way this guy is qualified, it would still be an honor for him to know that somebody thought of him. And so I think out of courtesy, the elders ought to go to everyone whose name has been submitted and say, we know that you don't have any children and that you're not really qualified, but we want you to know that people think very highly of you, and so they've submitted your name to be an elder, and we just want you to know that. And maybe have a nice talk, an encouraging visit. Wouldn't that be nice? And so here's a way to encourage one another, even in a circumstance where they might feel a little sheepish that somebody put their name in but they're not qualified. That could be turned into a plus. That could be turned into a real boost for that person, I think. How about this? In recommending men to the congregation, the elder should emphasize the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So here comes the day. You've had your 2 weeks or however long. I just keep using that figure because that's what comes to mind, but it could be a different time frame. But in coming before the church to say, here are the men we see to be see fit to recommend to you as possible elders. Here's why we're recommending these guys. And emphasize that it's based on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I suggest the qualifications be read. Maybe the qualifications even be posted. Maybe we really ask ourselves, and this might ought to come in the presentation when we recommend these men, say, now listen, it's urgent that we understand this is not a popularity contest. We're not appointing men just because we have a good time hanging out with them. We're appointing men based on the qualifications that the Holy Spirit has given us. So we don't want to appoint someone who's unqualified just because we like him. But if we've got somebody who's qualified, then we are thrilled to be able to appoint him as an elder. And we want you to give careful consideration to this. Pray about it. Think about it. And if you have thoughts about whether this person should be appointed as an elder, if you think maybe he shouldn't be for some reason, then register an objection. We'll talk about how to do that in a minute. But make a presentation that's a solemn presentation that emphasizes the qualifications. That's just in my judgment, that's the best way to do it. What else? Okay, how about this? The elder should emphasize that if a person knows any reason, knows why any recommended men are unqualified, he must let it be known. It would be wrong if somebody knows a reason why somebody shouldn't serve, a real reason. He's got to let it be known because that's to protect the church from appointing somebody who might really hurt the church. So if you know a reason that's serious, you better let it be known, okay? And the elders must instruct about how to register such objections. Don't leave the people hanging about what do I do if I think somebody's not qualified, one of these men on the list is not qualified, what do I do? They need to let them know. How should that be handled? I've got two methods to show you, and I think the second one is better, but I'll give you both of them, and I guess I've seen both of them done. The first one is to have written, signed objections, and this has a lot to be said for it. It's not my preferred method, but it has a lot to be said for it. And what are those? You can probably think in your own mind about why this is advantageous. for people to write out their objection and bring it. First of all, it avoids idle verbal complaints. You don't write something down and sign it unless you really mean it. So it avoids just saying, I don't know if I like him. It's a real objection, okay? In the next place, it keeps one from registering a complaint unless he stands behind it. So it can't be anonymous. So it means you register it, you're willing to talk to the elders about it, you really believe it. And it makes clear what the complaint is. If it's in writing, then theoretically you've thought through what it is you want to say. And it's not just some muddled thoughts in your head, but you sat down and put pen to paper and really wrote out what it is that you object to. This guy is not apt to teach for this reason. Or this guy is not qualified in his family circumstance for this reason. Or, you know, this guy, there's an issue with alcohol here. Or there's an issue with some leadership aspect here that violates one of the qualifications. Write it down. I think that's good. It's not my preferred method, but it has a lot going for it. And I think one of the downsides on this is that it might put under scrutiny the one who's making the objection. That is, it might make it so that all of a sudden what we're analyzing is this written complaint, and we might tend, just by the nature of the case, to really analyze that person who's making the complaint and what he's saying here, more analyzing him than the one we're thinking about installing. Might lean that way. I prefer this second method, which is face-to-face visit with the elders. I prefer this for several reasons. One is, it has the added advantage of clarity reached through discussion. I think you can get to the bottom of an objection through a verbal visit, face-to-face visit, more effectively than you can through a written complaint. So that I like it if the elders say, if you have an objection, come visit with us and we'll talk. We really want to hear from you. Come talk to us. We would love to have you come and visit. And you can get to the bottom of things with a verbal visit. And important secondhand evidence is more likely to be considered. What do I mean by secondhand evidence? Let me say this. Some people may have heard a lot of things over the years about this guy who we're thinking of installing. And they don't know if it's true or not. But they keep hearing the same thing. And they may think, you know, I've always heard this about this guy. I can't prove it, but I think the elders ought to know about it. And I wouldn't write it down. I wouldn't sign my name to it. But I wonder about that, and I think I ought to tell the elders. I'm concerned about it, whatever it may be. It may be just something that I wouldn't sign my name to because I don't know this to be the case, but I have some evidence that suggests that something may be true. Something may be up, and I may know about it. I may be willing to speak when someone else wouldn't. Yes, ma'am. Well, they might want to do that in addition, but here's a case where the elders have to be making decisions about. Sure. Yes. Yes. Go to him. But we were just talking about this one issue, but that's certainly true. If you think you can help someone overcome a sin that they're engaged in, you definitely ought to go and help them. So that would be in addition. Very good. Good point. But in this case, now either one of these methods I think could be effective and could work. And so I'm not especially wanting to put down either one. But there's got to be some method that the church knows about whereby they can inform the elders about some concern that they have. And I think the elders need to tell the people what that, you know, method would be.